Let me say it again, that blessings and affliction both are challenges for the Christian. In blessing, the temptation is, in one word, complacency. Blessed, well, sure I'm blessed. Why shouldn't I be blessed? God should bless me. He always has blessed me. Why wouldn't He bless me? It'll always be this way. You say, well, when was the last time you thanked God for those blessings in your life? And the person says, well, you know, come to think of it, I don't know when the last time was I thanked God for my blessings. Complacency. In affliction, the temptation is to despair, to think, God has forgotten me. Things are never going to be like they were before. Things will never, ever be the same. I'll never, ever be restored again. Again, it's despair because of affliction. I have two suggestions for you. One, I've already said, but it's simply this. We all encounter blessings and affliction in the Christian walk. My second suggestion is this. How we respond to blessing and how we respond to affliction tells us a great deal about how healthy that walk is. Let me say something about Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 before we break, before I tell you how Psalm 9 is actually broken down. You need to know, if you were to pick up a Catholic Bible, you would find that from Psalm 9 forward, the Psalms are numbered differently than a Protestant Bible. The reason being that the Catholic Church follows what is known as the Septuagint. You may have heard that word. We've used it, I think, on Wednesday night some. But the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Catholic Church follows the Septuagint and the Vulgate as well. And they put Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together. They consider it one extended poem. Protestants, the Protestant Bible, we see it as two distinct psalms. Now, the Catholics have a good argument in that there is not a title for Psalm 10. If you'll notice that, if you look down, there's no title. And not only so, but there is an acrostic that begins in Psalm 9 and is carried through Psalm 10. And they would say that that's reason enough to say that it's really one psalm. Protestants say that there's such a change in the mood. This is going to play an important part as we go into Psalm 10, Lord willing, next week. But there's such that change in mood, we would say, yes, they are companions, but they're not the same psalm. In both psalms, you find the twin realities of living in a fallen world. The twin realities are you have the certainty of God's victory, but you also have the short-lived victory of the wicked. And that's what comes into play tonight as David deals with blessing and affliction. And that's really the way Psalm 9 is broken down. In the first 12 verses, you have David praising God for who he is and for what he has done. And you see him praising God for his victory, and he praises God for his justice. And he praises God for the fact that God is the defender of the weak. That he's the defender of the poor, the defender of the needy. And then you find in verses 13 to 20, David himself crying out to that God. He knows God is the God who defends the weak and defends the poor and the needy. And so in verses 13 to 20, we find that David is pleading with God, please defend me against my enemies. Work or act on my behalf, he's saying. Now, obviously, time won't allow us to do justice to each of the verses, but what you're going to find is David is a model for us, not only in blessing and victory, but also when we find him in disaster and in the midst of adversity, we find him doing the exact same thing. And that is praising God and praying prayers of supplication. It's very interesting that no matter where we find David, and we are to learn from this, David's our model, he's our example. Wherever we find ourselves in blessing or adversity, we should be found thanking God and praying to our God. I want you to notice first, the first 12 verses, if you follow the outline, this is David's vision after victory, or you could say it's the Christian's response to blessing. Now, what does David do? What is the very first thing out of his mouth? Before he even takes another breath, when he realizes that God has blessed him, what does he do? Which is a really good question for us in this church. How can I protect myself from complacency when God just continues to pour himself out on me? How do I protect my children from complacency when God just seems to bless us over and over and over again? And really the attitude in the psalm is, how do I fight that? How do I fight the fact that God has blessed me so much? David fights or battles complacency with thanksgiving. I want you to notice that he doesn't do it grudgingly. He doesn't do it as if he's coerced to do it. Nobody's making him do it. And he's not stingy with his praise either. David is a man, as we're learning, as we get to know this man in the Psalms. He is a man that lived in the presence of God. He knew what it was to live prostrate before God, to live coram Deo, before the face of God. He lived to worship God. He lived to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He lived to sing praises to God. So when the blessings of God are poured out in his life, it's spontaneous. It's a natural thing that the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise to God. Like the hymn writer who says his heart is tuned to sing his praise, that's David. Because he spends so much time in the presence of God, when he realizes that the blessings come from God, it's spontaneous, it's a natural flow out of his mouth, he sings the praises of God. Now what about you? When God blesses you, when you are the recipient of all the blessings that God has given you. You think of the greatest blessings down to the smallest, the minutest blessing in your life. Do you have the eyes to see it? Can you see the source of that blessing? And do you give the credit where credit is due? The simplest thing is finding a parking place. It sounds silly, but that had such an impact on me when I was a child to hear Dr. Don Patterson's wife say that she prayed that God would find her a parking place. But what it said to me, some of you may sound silly, but it told me what a faith. She was just in communion with God all the time. And so something pops into your life, a blessing, the simplest thing, do you quickly say, praise the Lord for that. Praise God, under your breath. Or do you say it out loud? Does your family know? Do your children know that you are very much understand from whence comes your blessings? Because they hear you say it. Does your spouse hear you say it? Do your employees hear you give credit where it's due? That you know the source of your blessing? Or your employer? Or are you ashamed? Or would you be embarrassed? Would you think that it sounded sanctimonious to just say, praise the Lord for this. Praise God. Or do you simply count it as, well, just another windfall in my life? That God really helps those who work hard. I guess I'm just lucky. We talked about that Wednesday night. Ladies, yours is coming up this Wednesday. We're not going to use that word anymore, but try not to. What an affront to the source of your blessings to give the credit anywhere else than to Him alone. And you'll notice that David does it with his whole heart in verse 1, which is number 1. It's wholehearted worship. The idea is worshiping God with my whole being, all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, all of my mind. When I come to worship God, He is the focus of all that I am, all that I have to give to Him. It's very easy to fall into the pattern of externals. To just come and you go through the motions and you sit under a certain ministry, you sit under the preaching of the Word, you attend worship, you sing hymns, but you don't really think about what you're singing, you sing hymns, but you don't know if you really, you don't praise God in Him or you don't pray to God in Him. You listen to sermons, but you're not really trying to grab what the real content of the sermon is. I know it's a very easy thing to do. I wish you had my view on a Sunday morning from here. It's almost humorous to see, and I'm finding certain individuals that this is true of, but you're really very good, I tell you the truth. But just to see at about when the sermon begins, it's almost like people go into automatic pilot. And it's almost this comatose state. And then when they understand that the sermon is about to come to an end, they come alive, they're alert. And it's amazing to watch the faces of people. But I'm not knocking. I guess I would knock it. But I'm just saying, I understand it's a very easy thing to do. And that is to fall into the externals of worship. To fail to realize that worship takes everything that I have. That I should come prepared and I should come rested. And then I give all that I have, so I come rested and I leave exhausted. I leave spent because I have given God everything that I have. Mind and soul and emotions and strength. It's when you realize that other people don't worship for me. A friend of mine said that's when he really turned the corner and understood what worship was all about, is when he finally realized the preacher wasn't worshiping for him. That he had to worship himself. And he had to prepare himself. And he had to come and give and do it himself. And so how do you do that? How do you come? How do you come to worship? How do you prepare for that? Do you enter with the posture that I'm about to give everything I have, all that I am, to the object of my praise? So He receives from me. That's number 2, that God alone is the object of my worship. Verse 1, he says, I will praise you, O Lord. I will tell of all your marvelous works. And then verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David is praising God, as I've said many times before, but he's praising God for who He is. He's praising God for what He's done. He's praising God for His being, His attributes, His nature, His wonders, His deeds. And it absolutely overwhelms David that this God actually desires a relationship with him. And we saw that in Psalm 8. It's the same idea. That this God, the God of the universe, actually wants to have a relationship with me. I liken it to my relationship with Betsy. I feel like I could say it was like yesterday and then say symbolically, yeah, it was. I still even have the same feelings, but I remember in Savannah, it was like walking on cloud 9 because this girl, this beautiful girl from the Mississippi Delta, actually loved me. And it was the first time I'd ever experienced that. And I was so, and I say it was like yesterday because it really was. And even Patty Williams left a message on my machine Friday night about how good Betsy had done. And it just meant so much to me when she gave her testimony at the WIC retreat. And I had tears just flooded in my eyes, and I just, it's a pride, I mean a good pride, because I still thought, again, this woman loves me, and she's so beautiful inside and out, and the thing is, she satisfies me. So I don't look anywhere else, I have no need to look anywhere else, and the reason is because I'm overwhelmed by the fact that she does love me, and still loves me. After these years, how much more so with God, you see. I have to look nowhere else. There's nowhere else for me to look for another God or to put my focus somewhere else, because I'm so overwhelmed that the God of the universe actually desires a relationship with me. And that's David's flavor in this psalm. Calvin said, "In God, David has found so much joy that he is not under the necessity of seeking even the smallest drop in any other quarter." Have you ever found yourself, you've made these great plans, you have these great desires, it's the desire of your heart, and it's the great dream of your life, and then all of a sudden it's taken away from you. You had this thing you've wanted all your life, and then all of a sudden it's crushed against the rocks, you might say. But then you come to the place in your life when those kind of things happen to you, and you say, you know, it really doesn't matter, because all I really need is God. No one can take him away from me. Nobody can separate him from me. In fact, I prefer him over that thing that I thought I couldn't live without. Job knew that. You know, David was a man who knew that. My prayer would be for all of us in our church to come to that place in our lives where we can say, nothing else matters to me. There's nothing that I desire more than God. Nothing in heaven above or earth beneath that I desire more than God, than His presence with me in my life. It's only then, it really is individuals, but as a church, that we'll praise God like we ought to praise God. When we come to that point in our lives, well, not only thanksgiving with all of my being, but also rejoicing is modeled to us in the midst of blessing. Remember that. And in verses 3 to 8, we're given a number of reasons that we ought to praise God. And again, these reasons are geared toward who God is. For example, these are just, again, coming from verses 3 to 8, you might glance through those verses as I say these things, but we should rejoice because He is our judge. A Christian takes refuge in the fact that my Heavenly Father is also my judge, and I can take refuge in my judge. He says that we should rejoice in the fact that God always does what is right. Even if the nations are always wrong, God is always right. The nations will pass away. Governments will pass away. Judicial systems will pass away. But God's reign is eternal. God's reign is forever. And He's saying, for the Christian, that is a matter of praise. When was the last time you praised God for that? You say, I grow tired of the same read, the same old thing. I'm thanking God and praising Him for the same. Well, read the Psalms. Get into these Psalms and praise God that He always does what's right. Praise Him and rejoice in His wisdom, His power, His authority, His sovereignty. Those are the things He brings out in that verse. And then finally, He rejoices that God is a God of justice, that one day God will settle all accounts. One day Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes, he's coming to judge. And we always think hellfire and brimstone, you know, judgment of God. For the Christian, the fact that Jesus is coming to judge, that is a tremendous comfort to me. I thank God that he's coming to judge. And what is hellfire and brimstone to the unbeliever? Sure. It is to me as a Christian a time to be thankful that he will at that day, on that day, inaugurate a reign of perfect justice. No more abuses in the judicial system, you see. No more innocent people being punished. No more criminals being set free. Jesus is the judge. And Jesus is the perfect judge. And he's that forever. Reason to praise. Reason to thank God. And then see meditation, that he's our champion. David meditates on the fact that those who know God will trust him. Look at verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It's as if you find yourself in the perplexities of life and you're thinking, you know, I just wish I understood what God is doing right now in my life. I wish I had the mind of God. I wish I knew what his secret will was. And if God, explain yourself to me. Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? And you have those kind of thoughts that run through your mind. And David is saying to you, he's saying, rest in who he is. Rest in the character of God. Rest in the fact that he is perfectly ordering your life for your good, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what's going on in your life. You rest in him in whom is found no harshness. There's no harshness in God. There's no bitterness in God. Matthew Henry said, and this is the meditation entering the sanctuary tonight, the better God is known, the more he is trusted. So what we come to find is that it's only in him. He's the object of our faith, and yet it's only in him that our faith is strengthened. So what should be our response as Christians to blessing in our lives? If I sum it up in a list, it's first, give thanksgiving. Then give wholehearted worship to him. Because he's blessed you, you go to worship, you leave yourself there. I'm a basketball coach, so you just leave it on the court. That's the truth, though. You leave it all here. You give him everything you have. You praise God for who he is and what he's done. You rejoice that he's your judge. You rejoice in the fact that knowing him is actually the seed of your trust in him. First, you got to get to know him. And you get to know him through things like this, through psalms like Psalm 9. Now, the second portion of the psalm, David is providing for us now some principles to live by when we're vexed by adversity, verses 13 to 20, and we'll just list these, make brief comments about them. But the first is, Christians should know that God sees their affliction and he is for them. Look at verse 13. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. If you have an NIV, you'll notice it says, see how my enemies persecute me. Now, how does that strike you? How does it strike you to understand that the Lord sees your affliction? Every time you're afflicted, God sees it. Every time you've been hurt physically, God sees it. Every time you've been hurt emotionally, God sees it. He understands. I mean, you think he's not unmoved? You think he doesn't care? Look at verse 12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. My brother and sister in Christ in trouble and adversity, he knows that. You're afflicted. He sees it. Nothing gets by him. He understands. And He never, ever forgets. The one who afflicted His own Son for you, He's not going to forget you. He always sees it. He's always there for you. And not only so, He pours out His wrath on anyone who would dare touch the apple of His eye, which is you. And then B, that Christians should know that God's judgment is certain. And really, we've already said this in verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes. But just to reiterate the fact that how comforting it is for the believer that God will execute judgment. He will settle accounts. He will never forget. And that helps us in our adversity. And then C, Christians can know, and they should take comfort, that God's judgment is brought about not only at the end of time, I think sometimes that's all we think about. He also brings it about in time. Look at the second part of verse 16. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then that's followed by the musical notation. I don't know how to pronounce it. Hagion. But it means meditation. Apparently God wants His people at verse 16 to stop and just ponder that truth. He wants us as a congregation to pause for just a moment and meditate on the truth that the wicked's actions are self-destructive. Now just think about that for a moment. Need we be reminded? The wicked think they're making it better for themselves. And sometimes we think they are, right? That's why we need to meditate on it. They think that they are taking the shortcut to blessing, when in fact what God is saying is that everything they're doing is leading to their own implosion. Everything the wicked are doing, all of their sin, all of that, their unethical practices, all the things you see them do out there in the world, is only leading them to their final destruction. They're destroying themselves. And we just need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded in case we find ourselves to be deceived by that. But when we're suffering injustice, we need to be reminded sin always destroys the sinner. And that destruction is really just a foretaste of final judgment. And then lastly, D, the Christian should know that in the end, the wicked will be forgotten. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's sobering. It's a vast eternity of silence and isolation, totally, utterly forgotten. Anything outside of Christ will be totally and utterly forgotten. That's not so for the righteous. It's not so for the afflicted. It's not so for those who find themselves in Christ tonight. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. As if to say there is this memorial that is set up for the righteous. Generations will remember the righteous, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you see, David is a great example to us tonight as we see him deal with blessing and affliction. It's a lot to chew on, you see, depending on where you are in your life. But this psalm meets you where you are on this very night as we pray.